occurred to me, I really enjoyed the summary that Pastor John and then earlier Pastor Dan, Pastor John and Brian gave of their time in California. And what preachers did you hear? MacArthur, Bodie Bacham, H.B. Charles Jr., Steve Lawson, Montoya, Paul Washer. Man, and this morning you get to listen to me. Oh, no pressure. Well, yeah, all right. Well, let's get going here. So, in all honesty, I, like these other men, are weak messengers. So, we're not going to say it perfect. They don't. I definitely don't. And I've been praying all week for this opportunity to share from God's word with you all. But the truth is that I am a weak messenger. And I've been praying all week that I would bring something of value, that the Lord would speak through me, and that he would filter the words that are incorrect. Filter what you do not need to hear, but truly let through the important things that need to be said and need to be heard this morning. So with that, I have the privilege once more of sharing a message from God's word with you. And I'm excited because we will be continuing in my favorite Old Testament passage. And I say continue because in August, when last I preached, I shared a message about God's cleansing and forgiveness. And this morning we will be building upon the truths that I shared last time. Please open your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. And as you do so, allow me to refresh our memories on the context of this book and this passage. The book is named for its author, Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was a priest and a contemporary of the prophets Daniel and Nehemiah. He was a man who lived in the time of the Babylonian captivity, that sad period in Jewish history where the Jews were taken from their homeland and were forced to live in a foreign nation. God called this priest, Ezekiel, to be a prophet and used him to minister to the Jewish people during a difficult and very discouraging time of exile. You see, the Jews were understandably demoralized and greatly disheartened to see their precious home fall into the hands of the pagan nation, Babylon. But many still had hope. They hoped that Jerusalem would be preserved and that they would be allowed to return someday. But Ezekiel knew otherwise. For God revealed his plan to him, instructed him to share it with the people. Jerusalem would fall. It would be destroyed, and the Jews were not going back, at least not anytime soon. But God had not forgotten them. He had not forgotten the promises he made to them, and he has a plan for the restoration of the Jewish people, and he wanted Ezekiel to remind them of it. As we read our passage, hear the words of a man of God, in obedience, writing what was shown him. And although he is speaking to the Jews in exile and encouraging them with God's plan for salvation for them, he is explaining the gospel. He is explaining God's saving work that takes place not just in the hearts of his Jewish elect, but in every believer. In these verses, we are given a clear description, a blueprint, if you will, of the inner workings, the transformation, the supernatural change that takes place in regards to the human spiritual condition when one receives the call to follow the Lord. Please read with me Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. In this magnificent trilogy of verses 25 through 27, we are presented with some of the most joy-worthy, good news verses of all of Scripture. For here we see God's sovereign hand working to draw the sinner to himself. As was discussed last time in detail in verse 25, we learned about the cleansing of our sin-stained souls, and we learned about the forgiveness of God. Verse 25 speaks of the gospel. Verse 26 tells of the spiritual surgery that our Lord, the great physician, administers on those he has cleansed and forgiven. It is a divine heart transplant that instills in us a new nature, one that is softened towards the things of God. To use the language of Jesus as he spoke to Nicodemus, this verse describes a new birth. It speaks of the gospel. And verse 27, perhaps the most beautiful of these three verses, tells of a gift of God, a gift, an ever-present companion, a helper, sent to dwell in our midst, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, communing with the believer, speaking words of encouragement and admonishment, opening access to divine power and affording protection in the throes of the spiritual battle that is being waged all around us. It speaks of the gospel. What tremendously good news. What encouragement for those who believe and have experienced this. We will be focusing this morning on verse 26, but before we get there, I'd like to step back and ask a question. Lord, why? Why are you so good to us? Why do you give us such grace, extend us such grace, such favor that neither we have earned nor deserve? You cleanse us of sin and forgive us. You bless us with a new heart that beats for you, and you send your Holy Spirit to abide with us. Why? These are good questions, as it must be understood that God moves with purpose. Nothing he does is without intentionality. Or perhaps to say it more grammatically correct, everything he does is with intentionality, with purpose. So Lord, why? Why do you do what you do? Well, thankfully here in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, the answer is given. Here it is crystal clear why the Lord is doing what he is doing, and this truth is of vital importance. If we are to walk with the Lord in a manner that is worthy of him, in a manner that is pleasing to him, we must understand this. This must become a foundational truth that we as Christians build our lives upon, a foundation that follows us into every trial and into every joy. What is that truth? What is this foundational truth? It is all for God's glory. It is all for God's glory. Why does he cleanse us and forgive us? For his glory. Why does he give us a new heart and put a new spirit within us? For his glory. Why does he send the Holy Spirit to dwell in our midst? For his glory. It is all about the Lord and the honor and glory of his name. It is not about us. Ultimately, he is not doing this for all our benefit. As hard as this may be to hear and to understand, it is the truth. Let me show you before the Lord states it very plainly. In the verses preceding our great passage, the Lord says, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name." Then he later continues, "Then the nations will know that I am the Lord when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." As if this were not clear enough, the Lord repeats himself. And when the Lord repeats himself, we should listen. It is important. Beloved, hear this and do not miss it, for the Lord repeats, "I am not doing this for your sake. Let it be known to you." And then the chapter ends with the Lord emphasizing that all he is doing is so that then they will know that I am the Lord. You see, it is about his holy name. It is not about us. It is about him. And that can be a difficult concept for us to understand and accept, especially as Americans, where we live in this self-centered autocratic age where everything around us tells us that it is about us. We are constantly bombarded and fed a steady diet of, "It's about you. Carpe diem. You be you. Live your best life now." I'm sure you all can add some phrases to that, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's not about us. It's not about me. That's a lie. We were created to love the Lord, to walk with him, to worship him in holiness. But in this sinful and broken world, we have taken our eye off the mark. From the moment Eve and Adam first disobeyed the Lord, sin has continually corroded mankind's spirit, so much so that we have lost our compass. We have lost our understanding of why we exist and who we belong to. The Lord created us for a reason, with a purpose, and that is to glorify Him. And in the Garden of Eden, at the foot of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that plan was derailed. But the Lord's plans cannot and will not be foiled. They can only be delayed. Through His grace, He intervenes and rights the situation. He acts. Let us well understand that it is the Lord's doing that brings about reconciliation. It is not of man. It is of the Lord. I'm going to read this passage again, and this time I'm going to add emphasis to who is in motion. As I read, remember, the Lord is speaking, and ask yourself, who is acting upon whom? For I will take you from among the nations, and I will gather you out of all countries. I will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Salvation is a great work, and it is the Lord who brings it to pass. Why does He do this? Why does He do what He does? It is about Him. It is all for the Lord and the glory and honor of His name. Amen? Amen. But I would be neglectful if not to also extol and emphasize the great blessing that the Lord bestows upon us through the execution of His plan. For it is equally important for us to remember the attributes of our great God. Our God is good. Our God is loving and patient and kind and generous. Even though it is all for Him and through Him, through His saving work, by which His name is magnified, He greatly blesses. For in His plan of reconciliation, in the truth of the gospel, we find peace, joy, protection, happiness, and purpose that can only be found in Him. Jesus said to His disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What the believer has been given, what he has found in Christ, is a peace and contentment that only the Lord can give, a joy that only the Lord can give. It cannot be found anywhere else. John Knox, the great Scottish minister and reformer, said it well when he said, "Never did rich harvests of corn and wine bring gladness like the gladness that thou puttest in my heart." It is all about the Lord. It is all for Him and the glory and honor of His name. But through His grace, through the grace of our loving and generous Lord, we are greatly blessed. With that as a protracted introduction, let us now turn our attention to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, and once more allow me to read it to you. "I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." In the blueprint of salvation provided in verses 25 through 27, we see that the Lord's great work begins first with cleansing and forgiveness. But if that were all, if the saving work stopped there, would that be enough? Would that be enough for then the believer to go on and live a life that is honoring and glorifying to God? Upon believing in Christ and His perfect sacrifice for us, we are cleansed and forgiven. We are now in right standing with God, and we need nothing else. But besides being spiritually clean, what has changed? What has changed, as I asked the kids? Our heart has changed, and not just a little. It is completely different. It has been replaced. It has been upgraded. Let's step back for a moment and define our terms. For when we speak about the heart, we are speaking about a very important biblical concept. The Bible mentions the heart almost 1,000 times. And when it does so, what does it mean? What does it mean when it speaks of the heart? Is it speaking about the physical heart? No. It's speaking about the spiritual heart. To define it more precisely, the heart refers to the seat of our emotions. Or to say it another way, the heart is that spiritual part of us where our emotions and desires dwell. Allow me to say that again. The heart is that spiritual part of us where our desires and our emotions dwell. Proverbs 23:7 teaches us that, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so he is." For as he thinketh in his heart, so he is. In other words, what is in our hearts defines us. As Proverbs 23:4 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Out of our hearts, out of that spiritual part of us where our desires and emotions dwell, come all the issues of life. Understanding the heart as the motivator and generator of our actions, for good or for ill, is an important biblical concept. And what does Scripture say about the heart? What does it teach us about the human heart? Well, if we were to step back and reread this passage, verse 26, before going on what those other scriptures teach about the heart, we could probably deduce that if God finds it necessary to replace our hearts, the status of our hearts apart from him can't be good. But to quickly make the point, let me read three scriptures that paint a clear picture of the unregenerate heart. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. Desperately sick. The heart of the sons of mankind are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Full of evil, insanity throughout their lives. Ecclesiastes 9:3. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. These are sobering verses. These are not fun ones to read on. The condition of the human heart, so warped and so corrupted by sin, is so bad that the Lord has deemed it irreparable. It is so far from what he desires of us and what he created us to be that instead of working to repair it, it simply must be replaced. Have you ever been in a car accident where your car was the one that was badly affected? After the inspection, the insurance agent gets in contact with you and says something to the effect of, "Yeah, it's not good. This is pretty bad. It's a lost cause. No sense in repairing this one. It's totaled. We better just replace it and get you a new one. We'll get you back on the road." So it is with our hearts. After the massive trauma of our disobedience to God and the extensive damage wrought by our sin, God inspects it and definitively determines it is totaled. It cannot be repaired. It must be replaced new. But you may be saying to yourself as you sit here this morning, "Ooh, no, not my heart. I know I've sinned. I'm far from perfect, but I can't be as bad as all that." So you picture yourself as that car that's on the road. It's making some noises on the highway. It's got a few dents, but it's still getting you to point A, from point A to point B. It's running. Yeah, I'm in pretty decent shape overall. If you're like I was, those thoughts are running through your head. Before becoming a believer, when I was confronted with these truths of Scripture, I would think, "Can this really be true? Is my heart the seat of my emotions, the generator of my actions, thoughts, and speech? Really? As bad as all those Scriptures say? I don't know." You see, we like to set our own standard. We like to judge our righteousness, our goodliness, and our godness through the comparison of ourselves to others. We can easily find someone who's a bigger sinner than we are. We can easily focus on the apparent good that we do and pacify ourselves with. You see that? You see what I did? My heart isn't all bad. That was pretty good, right? But it isn't true. The Bible, God's inerrant word, word without error, teaches us that the heart of every unbeliever is desperately sick. Whether we see it or not, that is the way God sees it, and that is all that really matters. I heard this analogy recently that I think is worth repeating here, and I'm sorry I can't remember who I heard it from to give the appropriate credit, but it goes something like this. Picture a beautifully green pasture, let's say on the hills of Scotland. In the middle of this idyllic setting, there is a flock of sheep. And this flock In this flock, there's an assortment of sheep with various colored wool. And out of this flock, your eyes are drawn to a particular sheep because of the whiteness of its wool. It is particularly white wool. The purity and whiteness of this wool is in stark contrast to his brothers and sisters. You sit and marvel at the creature's purity and pure whiteness and can't feel that there's something special about that sheep. Now time passes and the seasons change. Summer turns to fall and fall to winter, and you return to see that pasture covered with a sheet of snow. And you look for that flock of sheep and you find it. And off to the side, standing alone, is that sheep. And you can scarcely believe your eyes. Although it is the same sheep with the same wool, unchanged, it looks very different. Now the defects in the sheep can be seen. It's not purely white. Now the mud and grime that's on the sheep that went unnoticed before is clearly visible. Now you see the sheep truly for what it is, against the backdrop of that pure white. So it is with us. When we use our own standard or compare ourselves to those around us, we get a skewed view of reality. To understand ourselves fully, we must put ourselves against the backdrop of the Lord's purity. We must measure ourselves not by the bar that we see as an average of the goodness around us, but by the standard the Lord has created us to live by. That's the only standard that matters. It stands out to me that we have in Scripture several examples of people who have abruptly come into the presence of the Lord, and their reactions are predictable. When they suddenly find themselves in the presence of the divine, they see themselves with new eyes. They see themselves more accurately and immediately understand the depths of their sinfulness, the brokenness of their hearts. For example, when Peter, after first meeting Jesus and seeing the miracles, the miracle of his net filled with fish, the miracle of his boat filled with fish, the Zebedee brothers, his friends' boat filled with fish to the point of sinking, he realized he was in the presence of the divine. What was his reaction? Do you remember? Upon standing in the presence of the purely good and sinless Jesus, he immediately was given a clearer understanding of himself. And what did he say? He said, "Lord, depart from me. Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." You see, he beheld in Jesus God's standard and instantly realized how far he was from that standard. Whether we believe it or not, brothers and sisters, whether we understand it or not, Scripture is clear. Before receiving a new heart from the Lord, ours is broken. It is in a broken condition that the Lord describes as stone. Stone. Stone is cold. Stone is hard. It cannot be easily reshaped. It is dead and unfeeling. In the context of spirituality, it is unresponsive. So the Lord removes it from us and replaces it with a heart of flesh. By contrast, this heart of flesh has warmth of lifeblood flowing through it. It is soft and easily reshaped. It is alive and feeling. It is sensitive to encouragement and correction. The condition of this new heart is well described by Charles Spurgeon in his eloquent poetic style. He says, "What is meant by the heart of flesh? It means a heart that can feel on account of sin. A heart that can bleed when the arrows of God stick fast in it. It means a heart that can yield when the gospel makes its attacks. A heart that can be impressed when the seal of God's word comes upon it. It means a heart that is warm, for life is warm. A heart that can think, a heart that can aspire, a heart that can love." Putting all in one, a heart of flesh means that new heart and right spirit which God giveth the regenerate. When asked what has changed in a believer, what has changed in a person after receiving God's call, everything has changed. So much so that Paul explains that the believer is now a new creation. A new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17 we read, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new." All things are new. Take a moment to reflect. Does this describe you? What's the status of your heart? Does sin bother you? As Spurgeon says, Does your heart bleed when the arrows of the Lord stick fast in it? Are the things of God important to you? Let us now transition and close with the application of all this. If you are here today as a follower of Christ, if you have put your faith in Jesus as your Savior and have committed yourself to seek Him and obey Him, to follow Him, then rest assured the Lord has placed in you a new heart. Give thanks to the Lord for the mighty act that He has wrought in you and strive to use this gift for His glory. No longer are you living for yourself, but for Him. Every day, seek to know Him more. Train and protect this new heart of yours by spending time in prayer, in studying Scripture, in fellowshipping with other believers. Grow in your love for the Lord. Do not neglect this beautiful gift. If you are here today and are not a Christian, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you that you are in a perilous state. The Bible is clear. You stand separated from God. Your sin must be dealt with. You are not fit to dwell in the presence of a good and purely righteous God. But what can be done? Cry out to the Lord. Plead with Him to forgive you. Beg Him to wash you of your sin. And He will do it. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Call on the Lord, be saved, and receive your new heart. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank You for this time together this morning. Thank You for the word that was preached earlier and the great testimonies that were given and the word that you bring through me today, Lord. I would once more pray again, Lord, that You would filter out anything inaccurate, only the good truth of Your word, the gospel, and may it hit its mark, Lord, today. May we each walk away knowing something about Scripture that brings us a little closer to You. We thank You, Lord, for the mighty act that You bring in believers, that You have washed us and cleansed us clean of all our filthiness and all our idols, and You have forgiven us of our sins, Lord, and You have placed within us a new heart, one that beats for You. And Lord, the story continues that You send us Your Holy Spirit to walk with us, to abide with us, to encourage us, to protect us. What great news, Lord. Thank You for these truths. I pray You be with anyone here who has not yet received their new heart. Draw them to You powerfully, Lord. May Your mighty work be done. In Your name we pray. Amen.